Take your Bibles this morning and we'll turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have been using this as a kind of a jumping off point into more of a theological doctrinal study. And I hope it doesn't become academic to you. This is some of the greatest truth that we can remind ourselves every day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, while you're turning there, we'll dismiss the children. 4 years old to fourth grade, they can head on out the back. We continue down this path of what we would call, or what the Bible calls, wisdom, and how Christ is made wisdom to us. And we said this was an umbrella statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. It says this, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God," or "who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We've been talking about wisdom, and it says in this passage that wisdom is found when we are found in Christ. How is the wisdom of God portrayed in Christ? Well, he's made to us wisdom, and we would say, well, what is the practical, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it means he's been made to us righteousness. Last week, we spent a good amount of time on what righteousness means, what unrighteousness is. We talked about how the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ, and it exposes the sinfulness of man, ourselves. We have to come to grips with the fact that no matter what we do, we fall short of the glory of God. I've heard it illustrated this way. Why do people sell pearls against black velvet and not against white? Well, as you bring out the blackness of the velvet, you actually cause the whiteness of the pearl to shine forth. And the truth of our study last week is that if you would recognize the absolute sinfulness of your own heart, it should not cause you to walk away depressed or discouraged. It should cause you to walk away glorifying the beauty of Christ, the righteousness and the grace of Christ. A person who would walk out of a study like we had last week on justification saying, "Man, I'm really not that bad," failed to see the pearls. They only saw the black. The whole purpose of bringing out our sinfulness is that we would recognize the righteousness of Christ, which was then given to us, as was just read for us. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In these verses, discovering wisdom, we've said this about wisdom. The wisdom of God teaches us to reject all human-initiated means of salvation. We must reject all human-initiated means of salvation, whether it would be something like the five pillars of Islam or the seven sacraments of Catholicism, the eight-path plan of Buddhism. And can I even say the 12-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous must be rejected as a path to salvation? Even the Ten Commandments cannot be our path to save ourselves. We must reject human-initiated means of salvation. We don't reject the Ten Commandments. I hope the Ten Commandments are taught and practiced in your home. But if we feel like we can keep the Ten Commandments to the saving of our souls, we've missed the whole point of the law. The law was to expose our sinfulness. The wisdom of God is seen in rejecting human-initiated means of salvation, but it is seen then through faith in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Believers are then justified by grace through faith in Jesus' substitutionary work. Well, some terms that we defined last week. One of them was unrighteousness. This means to fall short of the glory of God, to miss the mark. And what we often do in our lives is we compare our sin with others and we would say things like, "Well, at least I'm not that bad." Or, "Man, I thank God for his work in my kids' life. When I was their age, this is what I was doing." And by the way, when a parent comes into my office as the principal and say, "Hey, let's not be so hard on the kid. When I was this age, I was doing drugs." Okay, well, congratulations, you didn't raise a drug addict, you raised a rebel. Both are going to hell without Christ, true? But it goes beyond that. What if your kid was able to keep the handbook? Well, they would still split hell wide open if they're not saved by the grace and the life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because even our own righteousness is called what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags don't make it into heaven. Even your own best efforts to keep the law of God falls short. And so instead of comparing the sinfulness of our sin, we need to look to Christ and say, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Unrighteousness. We said this, while not all sin is equal in its earthly consequences or its effect on society, all sin is equal in its root and its result. It comes from a sinful heart, and it falls short of the glory of God. We took time then to define what righteousness is. Righteousness is that which completely conforms to the perfect holy character and nature of God. Jesus Christ's life never fell short. He always attained perfection. He is the mark and the point of holiness. Well, that leaves us in a tough position. We are unrighteous and he is righteous. And so we talked about last week how Jesus came. And we talked about a term called double imputation. My sin was imputed to Christ's account. He now is condemned as a sinner and punished by a holy God. The wrath of God was poured out in completion for my sin on Christ. There was not one drop of wrath left for me. Christ took it. The other half of that double imputation is the fact that Christ's perfect life and his righteousness was now placed on my account, and I stand before God righteous. I am now right with God. I can now enter into heaven, not because of what I've done, that was over here, but because of the righteousness of Christ, God accepts me. That has been placed on my account. Let me tell you, the lottery has nothing on that. This is way beyond that. This is eternal standing before God as righteous. This is what we call the doctrine of justification. We sang a song last week called His Robes for Mine, and I love the way they bring out double imputation almost in every verse of that song. But one of those verses says this, He, Jesus Christ, as though I, accursed and left alone, rejected by the Father. And then the next part says, I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. What a work of God to save our souls. This is the doctrine of justification. Let me give you the definition we used last week. It's the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of my iniquity and accepts me as righteous in his sight, not because of anything that I have done, but only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a declarative act. Now, a declarative act, what does that mean? You're going to have to be an English student today. I was never an amazing English student, so I'll try to help you out as much as I can. But a declarative act is what the judge says after or when he hammers his gavel down. He now declares what is the case, what is the truth, what is the consequences. This is for God to say that Mark Rowland is justified is a declarative act by the judge of all the earth. Mark Rowland is righteous. And the gavel falls and there is total freedom because there is no sin. Have you ever been in court before? You might walk out of that court going, how did that happen? Right? You just got away with it. Now, we did end the service last week with an illustration of my speeding. Okay? This was not meant to... Anyway, we won't go back through all the results, but basically I walked out of court not having to pay for my sin. And so that leads us into today's discussion on this question. We're going to take time to spend a lot of time on the word if today. If you have been justified, pronounced righteous, how then ought we to live? Well, let me ask you this. If Mark Rowland was forgiven and his driving record marked clean when he was very guilty and walked out of the courtroom with no consequence, how then ought he to drive? Some of you are struggling with the answer. Let me tell you, he's supposed to obey the speed limit. By the way, I still struggle with it. But I tell you what, when I drove away from the courthouse, I drove away with a great, very grateful heart. And that grateful heart actually dictated my speed. Do you see that? That's where we're going to live for this next doctrine, which Christ is now made to us, sanctification. Sanctification. By the way, we make much of, here at Calvary, we make much of justification. You will hear it in our songs. You will hear it in our messages. You know, if you've been here for any amount of time, that we spend a lot of time on the work of Christ for us. And in fact, once a month, this will be next Sunday, by the way, once a month we take time in the service to celebrate what we would call the Lord's table or communion. What is that all about? It's about justification. It is about going back to that point of salvation and saying it was not of my works, but I will celebrate the body and blood of my Savior, which was given on the cross for me. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, the doctrine of justification. Justification then becomes the soil from which sanctification grows. But we should never get over our justification. We should never move past it. We should rehearse it daily. We should think about the grace of God in our lives, and it should motivate us to live a grateful and thankful life. I do want to address one false connection between justification and sanctification, or the doctrine of justification. This is handled in Romans, and we took some time to look at it last week. It's this idea that because of the work of Jesus Christ on my behalf for salvation, I now can live in a life that doesn't necessarily have to show that or in any way demonstrate that. I've been forgiven of sin, and now I'm now free to live as I desire. Or we could say it this way for the younger generation, as I feel. Well, I know that God rewards righteousness in heaven, but, you know, since I'm saved, it really doesn't matter what happens next. By the way, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 talks about that when Paul lays out the doctrine of justification and he argues before his audience can ask the question, he argues this. You know it? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What are the next two words from the King James language? God forbid. May it never be. And what he's saying there is this: if you truly understand the doctrine of justification, it, to use the song words, it compels us to make different choices. We call this fire insurance salvation. This was the idea, especially attractive to a teenager struggling with the lust of their flesh, is that I can be saved. God will save me from all the consequences of my sin, and I don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to hell. So now I can do whatever I want, and at least I've got that part covered. By the way, there's a lot of people who believe this. Well, maybe say it this way. There's a lot of people who live like this. They would say, well, to change the song that's in our hymnal, free from the law, O happy condition, sin all I want with Jesus' permission. I'm saved. Now here's the truth. When we read Scripture, we recognize that anybody who operates and lives with that mindset does not know salvation. They have not been justified. But there's a danger when we get them out of order, this justification and sanctification. And that today I would like to spend time looking at the relationship between my salvation and how I ought to live. My justification and my sanctification. One of the saddest things that's happened since we came to Myrtle Beach was that when we planted a church called Heritage Bible Church, a young man was in that church and he was desiring to take leadership in the church. He was seeking to be faithful. But through some wrong decisions and poor choices, he came to a place in his life where he totally has disavowed Christianity. He calls himself an atheist. He pursues and promotes every lifestyle that flaunts biblical teaching. Some would say Doesn't matter. He was he asked Jesus to save him. And I would say we better understand some Bible verses like this. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Or let me read this verse from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now we have a struggle here. The Bible just told us to do something. It said follow holiness. 1 Peter says it this way, be ye, for I am holy, thus saith the Lord. Well, wait a second, am I working my way to heaven? No, and this is why we need to understand these doctrines of the doctrine of sanctification. One of the ways that the wisdom of God is given to us in Christ is that Christ becomes our sanctification. So I want us to understand this. Christ has become our sanctification because man in and of himself cannot attain unto the holiness that is required to see the Lord. God accepts me as righteous because of the righteous life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, but he does not immediately take me to heaven. He leaves me on this earth. And in fact, if you listen carefully to the passage, it says that we're a new creation in Christ, right? Ethan read that we've now been recreated in Christ. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And then it says this, and ye are become ambassadors of Christ. So why did God not take you to home immediately after you were saved? So that you would go out and be an ambassador of justification. How does an ambassador of justification live? If you're going to call people to the Savior through your life, what does that look like? This is called the doctrine of sanctification. Let me define sanctification as it was defined to me, which I think this was a definition by Jim Berg. We listened to Jim Berg's series not too long ago. He said this, sanctification is the process. And that word process is very important because a process always requires time. It is the process whereby the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes us. That's part of that. It goes back to the word process. It takes time. And changes us to be like the Son of God. So God does not take us home to heaven immediately. He leaves us on earth, but he says this, I am going to become to you sanctification. I am going to change you. You've also heard it said this way. As a Christian, when I think about my life, I am not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be. What does that imply? Change. Change over time. I just have 2 points this morning, which means we'll be out of here in time for lunch. I'm sorry, that was probably a lie. 2 points. Number one, justification and sanctification must not be confused. Confusion about what? The timing. Justification always precedes sanctification. Justification always precedes sanctification. The Christian life is not a 12-step program of reformation. Well, if you turn over this leaf, that'll help you turn over the next leaf. No, we need to be recreated, the Bible says. And by the way, when we baptize, what do we demonstrate? My old man, that man before I was saved, was killed and buried with Christ. And what do we say quickly so they don't drown when we pull them back up out of the water? Raised to what? A new life, a newness of life. Romans 6 teaches us that through salvation, we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in new life. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, ye were dead in trespasses and sins, and then by God's grace in Jesus, you were quickened. The word quickened means to make alive. You were resurrected, for by grace are ye saved. Growth in holiness never takes place in dead people. When I first moved to Myrtle Beach, one of the jobs I took was to work for the coroner as transport. And we weren't transporting stuff. We were transporting people. Right? And so we would go and we would pick up the dead. And let me tell you, I never picked up the dead person in the back of my car and sat there and hoped that they would be more fit in the future. I hope this was heavy. I hope this person shed some pounds. Why? No growth and development happens at the point of death. You're dead. By the way, this will be later in the sermon, but we never picked up the wrong person. Man, what does that dead guy keep kicking back there? I'll tell you what, when driving through Georgetown at 2 o'clock in the morning to get to MUSC to drop off the body, and then you start to smell the paper factory, some of you can just say amen. If you don't know, it's okay. And then you start to hear noises. Let's just say I might have gotten another speeding ticket. Actually, the corner got me out of that one too. We never picked up the wrong person. They're dead. There's no life in the dead. There's no growth. There's no development. There's no... You see, the person who is unsaved is dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot grow in holiness. They're dead. And let me just say this. I said this last week, and I want to make sure there's no confusion here. Parents, this is why our parenting, we must demand responsibility for right living in our kids. But you better not be satisfied with their behavior. Why? They cannot be good enough to get to heaven. That doesn't mean we don't parent our kids until they make a profession of faith. Oh, finally, now I can discipline you because you're a Christian and now you can grow. No, we teach our kids that they are sinners and sin is not acceptable. In fact, back in the Old Testament, they had to kill a lamb for this. I'm not going to kill a lamb, but I am going to roast your backside. There are consequences to sin. But listen, our parenting better not stop there. Our parenting better go on and say this. And that's why you need a Savior. And that's why you need a Savior. I think one of the most influential things that God used to bring me to an understanding of salvation was the fact that even though I was brought up in a Christian home, I still did wrong all the time. And thank God I also got caught for doing it. When you got 8 siblings, you can't get away with anything. I actually told my dad that one day. He said, Dad, why do I seem to get caught for everything when I do it? He says, oh, you will thank God for that one day. That's today. Right? We need to make sure our kids understand they need a Savior and they can't just be good enough. Forgiveness of sin and acceptance before God as righteous is not attained through works. It is given freely, and that's why justification must be taught before sanctification. Titus 3 and verse 5 says this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. His mercy, he saves us. Sanctification always precedes justification, but let's make sure we understand this. Sanctification always follows justification. Did I say that right? I think I got the Asians mixed me up. Okay. Justification must always come before sanctification, but don't kid yourself. Sanctification always follows justification. Justification answers the question, how can a sinner like me be saved? Sanctification answers the question, as a sinner saved by God's grace, how then ought I to live? If we confuse the order, we get something like this. How ought I to live so that a sinner like me can be saved? That's trouble, isn't it? That's called a work salvation. And Romans says this, it is not of works. It can't be of works. If it's of works, then God owes you a debt. And God will owe no man. So it is fully of grace apart from works. To confuse the timing of these two doctrines is to disqualify them. If I seek sanctification without justification, well, we just call that religion, right? We just call that religion. And our works, we said earlier, is filthy rags. And many kids are brought up in Christian homes and they struggle with doubt and confusion because they were never fully taught justification. They were only taught sanctification. You better do right. You better please God. You better make God happy. That doesn't make God happy, and this does. And by the way, listen, there are truth in that. There's truth in that. And it doesn't matter. If your child is still under the age of one, at what age should you start teaching them the Ten Commandments? Before one. That was my point, right? They need to understand. You say a one-year-old can't. Well, just start trying, right? They're taught their whole lives, though, to please God at the exclusion of the gospel. Should we at a Christian school, require kids to obey a handbook? Oh, come on, teachers. Do we have any teachers in here? We would say yes. Is that legalism? No. If we recognize that the handbook falls short of saving a soul. In fact, a handbook is simply meant to create an environment for learning. And without that creating of environment for learning, no learning will happen. But if we use our handbook, and by the way, the temptation is their teachers. The temptation is we look at the kids in our class who are really obedient and they work hard at their academics, and we say, they're fine. They don't need grace. We don't say that, but you know, they're doing okay. Now listen, we want the kids at Calvary to obey that handbook not because of learning, but because of love. Because they love God and they recognize that God has put them in a position of authority or under authority, that they obey the handbook because their parents have deemed it necessary for them to be at the school and to obey the handbook. The kid who loves to obey the handbook, well, that would be awesome, right? But that's sanctification. The only way that child should love the handbook is because he loves to obey his parents, because he loves God, because God saved him from his sin. And that's why we got to be careful that we're not mixing and twisting. We got to put them in the right order. We must teach the gospel. We must teach justification. But we also need to say this. Okay, if you say that you're saved, how then should you live? How then should you live? So I want to do this. I came across a student of English, the English language. And this student of the English language has studied many books of the New Testament and has laid out really the order by using things. Mrs. Rohr is not here today, and she's my English person. I was going to ask her questions. Okay, well, you'll just have to help me out. All right, here we go. So in the English language, we have a couple different moods. One of them is called the indicative mood, and one of them is called the imperative mood. Okay, so the indicative mood. In the English language, the indicative mood is described this way. It is the verb form used to make a statement and to make statements that are assumed to be factual and truth, reality. The indicative is the mood of reality. It's stating what is. Let me make an indicative statement. The sanctuary is usually cold. Is that a statement of reality? Now, today it's a little bit toasty, isn't it? No. Okay, we're good. All right. The sanctuary is cold. That is an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of reality, right? Now there's something called the imperative mood. The verb form in the English called the imperative mood is used to express a command. Zach, go up and turn the air down. Of course, I'm just kidding. It depends on where you came from, if you turn it up or turn it down, right? And some people even say, cut the air on. Okay. Tomato, tomato, right? But the imperative mood calls for action. And in fact, the subject of an imperative sentence is the one doing the action. However, when we look at justification is statements in the indicative. God did this for Mark Rowland. Mark Rowland is the object of the action, not the subject of the action, if I said that right. Mark Rowland is not the one doing the action. He's receiving the action. This is an indicative statement. Okay, this is our justification. Now, I want to look at it from Romans. We'll be in Romans for the rest of our time. So take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you, I'll make a statement, I'll ask you if it's indicative or imperative. It's like English class all over again. How exciting. Okay? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. We've just had the teaching of Romans 3. All are sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. But by grace we've been justified, right? We come through Romans 4. We get to Romans 5 and verse 1 and it says this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Indicative or imperative? Indicative. Some of you aren't sure. It's okay. That's how we live in English class sometimes. Right? That's indicative. What's he saying? He's saying we've been justified, and because we've been justified, we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Who did the action? Jesus Christ. Who received the benefit? Me. Okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Uh-huh. Indicative or imperative? Yeah. Not so sure. Let me read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Indicative or imperative? Romans 8:1 is indicative all the way through. All the way through. And you'll see the contrast here in a second. This is indicative. You know what? Because of justification, there's no condemnation for any believer. Oh! When I die, I will stand before God as righteous. There is no... And by the way, later in chapter 8, it says this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know what that means? It means when I stand before God, it doesn't matter if it's you or even Satan himself that would say, hey, Mark Rowland can't be in heaven. He's done all this. God says, no, I justified him. There is no condemnation to those whom I have justified. This is a statement. It's an indicative. It's a statement of reality. All right? The indicatives, these are all indicatives about my justification. Now turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. The English test continues. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when I asked you the question, you better answer with gusto because, of course, you're confident, right? Is it indicative or imperative? Imperative. Oh, I'm a good teacher. Sorry. Why is it imperative? Who's doing the action? You present your bodies. You be holy. You be acceptable unto God. You be reasonable. This is your reasonable service. So be renewed in your mind, right? Now, listen. This is actually the pattern of the New Testament. Indicative, 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 imperative. You see, our justification is the basis of our sanctification. Obviously, who wrote Romans? See, I got you again. Let me ask you this. Where did the book of Romans come from? The mouth of God, right? This is the mouth. Okay, I know. That's a trick question. Makes me feel smart as a teacher when I can say no to you, right? Okay, so listen. Our justification is the basis of our sanctification. Our salvation starts with statements of reality. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. We are justified freely by his blood. Listen to Romans 4:4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right, so listen, there's an indicative statement that says this, by grace alone, you are justified. These statements are facts. They place us as the object in receiving the verb, I am justified because what Christ has done for me. A commentator named J. Gresham Machen, wrote this, here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism, By the way, liberalism in Christianity is not like, oh, they wear different clothes. No, it's they've rejected the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, but they're still calling themselves Christians. Okay? So he says this is the fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood. We should be feeding the hungry. We should be doing this. 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 Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. Do you see it? Our standing in Christ is the grounds for our growth in Christ. One commentator put it that way. This truth is seen then in the word therefore. So go back to Romans 12, or if you're in Romans 12, let's look at it. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So this is showing progression of thought. It's showing actually transition of thought. There's something happening in the argumentation. An argument has been made, and now there is an accompanying result. Okay? What is the therefore in this verse? Look at it. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The mercies of God are chapters 1 through 11, which, by the way, are filled with imperatives or indicatives? Indicatives. The mercies of God are given to us. We are receiving them. We are the beneficiary. And so he says this, now let's turn the corner. Now that you understand the doctrine of how God has chosen from before the foundations of the world and how he's given his son, and through his son you're justified and forgiven fully and freely of your sin. Therefore, this is how you ought to live. The structure of the verse, based on the indicatives of chapters 1 through 11, which we call the mercies of God, here are the imperatives of the Christian life. By the way, as you start to read from Romans chapter 12 to Romans chapter 16, you see over and over again that there are commands on the believer. Oh, you legalist. Telling me that I have to do something for my salvation. We say, no. We're not telling you to do anything for your justification. But if your justification is a statement of reality, it is always accompanied by a lifestyle. Based on the indicatives, we now have the imperatives. Based on the reality of justification, we have the commands of sanctification. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to the world. It's going to go on. By the way, this is how the New Testament functions. We read one of those already this morning in our service. Colossians chapter 3 starts out this way. If. Well, what's the if? If chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians are true, then this should happen. You know what it said? If ye be risen with Christ. Indicative. Right? If ye then be risen with Christ. Seek. Imperative. Those things which are above. Let me just, this English commentator broke down these chapters. So I have not done this work, but I'm going to give you the work that he's done. He says this in Romans 1 through 11, two out of three verbs are in the indicative. Out of 830 verbs in chapters 1 through 11, there are only 13 imperatives. Out of 830 in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, there's only 13 imperatives. However, from chapters 12 to 16, there are three times as many imperatives as there were in chapters 1 through 11. There's an explanation for who we are in Christ and justification, and the transition, therefore, then, is how you ought to live. By the way, it happens in Hebrews. I want to show you this one in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, there's argumentation over who wrote Hebrews, and so we won't get into that. That's why we said the question earlier, it's from God. Okay? Because Hebrews is from the same author as Romans. It came out of the mouth of God. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Oh, man, Hebrews is awesome. We read a little bit of Hebrews this morning, right? Hebrews is this, Jesus Christ is better than, and then just fill in the blank. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's better than all those things, right? Verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. These are all indicatives, by the way. Okay? So let me just skip that and say, having therefore all these things, go to verse 22. Here's the imperative. Let us draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but let us be exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. These are commands. In the book of Hebrews, there are 530 verbs, half of them up before chapter 10 and verse 19. 530 verbs, half of them are indicative, and only 8 imperatives. Verses 19 of 10 through chapter 13, there are 3 times as many imperatives. But listen, there are just as many indicatives. So it's interesting, they're not inversely proportionate, right? So the indicatives fall off and the imperatives start. The indicatives continue with the imperatives. What does that mean? It means we had better understand the truth of our justification as we are seeking to be sanctified and walking in obedience to God's word. In fact, your obedience, no matter how long you've been a Christian, grows out of the indicative statements of Scripture. So you better continue to remind yourself what God has done for you if you are going to live as you ought. This happens most clearly in the book of Ephesians. So go to the book of Ephesians. And we'll start right in the middle of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. So in the book of Ephesians, in chapters 1 through 3, there are 130 verbs. 1/3 of them are indicative, and there is only 1 imperative in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. But chapters 4 through 6, there are 40 imperatives in these chapters. 40! And it starts this way. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. Oh man, go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and it says that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. And there's that whole song of in Ephesians 1 that talk about the work of God in us and that he placed us in Christ. And because we are in Christ, what should happen? We are to walk worthy of the Lord. What's the point of all this? Justification is the basis for sanctification. My standing in Christ is the basis for my growth in Christ. If I'm going to understand how I ought to live, I must understand what it means to be a Christian. What has been done for me to bring me into the family of God. There's a lot of people trying to live the Christian life who are not Christians, and it is a life of duty that will crush you to the earth. Do you realize that God calls us to live above the natural, that's called supernatural? Why is there such a focus on superheroes? You know, who's your favorite superhero? Well, he's this man that wears his underwear on the outside of his pants and does things that we can't do. That's crazy, right? People are so wrapped up in these superheroes, they actually, like I saw a car driving down the road the other day, painted as Iron Man the car. And I'm saying, just crash that car into something, you'll find out that it actually isn't made out of iron these days. It's made out of plastic. I mean, superheroes is such a false idea, except for the fact that God has called Christians to live supernaturally, right? What does that mean? Well, it means if I pray, I can move these mountains, because the Bible says, you know, if you just had faith like a mustard seed, you could move mountains. You know what it means? Let me tell you what it means. This is from Ephesians, and this is from Romans, right? It says this. If you are saved, then God has given you not just grace and salvation, he's given you enablement. Grace is enablement to live right. And that is not natural. And so here's the supernatural life of a Christian. Husbands love their wives. Sometimes the world loves their wives. Not as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, you are to love your husbands? I mean, it's nice. God says, wives, reverence your husbands. Reverence your husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Employees are to respect their bosses and work as unto the Lord, even if their boss is a bad guy. Employers are to be fair and benevolent to their employees. Church members are supposed to submit to one another and build one another up. Stronger Christians are not to despise weaker Christians. In fact, stronger Christians are to sacrifice of preference for the sake of a weaker Christian. Citizens are to pay their taxes, pray for their leaders, and recognize God's sovereignty over wicked men. This is not natural. But this is what God calls us to do. If you have been risen with Christ, if you have received the mercies of the Lord, we are to live in this way. This person who studied the English, he says this. He says that the indicative and the imperatives are not inversely proportionate. They continue to grow together throughout the book, and you start to recognize that they are so intertwined, you can't pull them apart. Paul continues to remind them of who they are in Christ as he gives commands to walk in obedience. This is, by the way, this is why people in what I would call a false church don't major on doctrine. Why wouldn't you major on doctrine? Doctrine divides, right? They would say this, but we would say, well, wait a second, doctrine is the ground for which the Christian life grows out of. How can you get rid of doctrine? Well, they do. They get rid of doctrine, but guess what else they got rid of? The Christian life. This is why you can go to a church. We were just at a conference, and a guy was showing us that a certain denomination has started to bring drag queens up on stage to teach the gospel to the children before they're dismissed to junior church. And you look at that, and we look like, oh! You know? And how did they get to that point? You know, I'll tell you how they got to that. Well, I'll tell you what the speaker said. You may not like it. He said this. This whole LGBTQ+ culture with the drag queens reading the gospel, that grew out of the fact that the conservative Christian church really despised the doctrine of gender roles within the church and within the home. What is he saying? He's saying in the home, husbands didn't like to lead. In fact, he said husbands like to be the oldest child. Right? They act like the oldest child. And wives don't want to reverence their husbands. So husbands don't love their wives. Wives don't reverence their husbands. We have role reversal in 1,000 ways. And this is where that grew from. Doctrine is important, is it not? Doctrine is the basis for what we would call then, or what would grow up in our lives as Christianity, true Christianity. Our second point, I know we're 5 minutes past. Our second point is this: justification then is the guarantee of sanctification. So justification has to come before sanctification, but it's the guarantee that it's going to happen. The person who is saved will absolutely, based on the character and nature of God, be sanctified. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this. We'll see this in just a few ways. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Indicative, right? Right? But here's another indicative. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the world so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who chose us? The Father. Why did he choose us? Excuse me. And that's why I'm not an English teacher. Why did he choose us? He chose us so that we would live in grace and just have freedom. Well, those words aren't very specific, but this is pretty specific. Why did he choose us? So that we would be holy. You know, the word holy is the word saint. How many of you are saints? Oh, we had a couple people raise their hand. A saint means somebody who's set apart. How many of you are saved? And I know this is pressure, and we don't often raise our hands at this church. Okay? If you're saved, guess what you are? Saint. You can call me Saint Mark. No, don't do that. Right? But we're all saints. What does that mean? It means we're set apart Right? And guess what the word saint comes from? It comes from the word holy. Guess what the word sanctified comes from? Holy. What is a saint? Somebody who's being made holy. Are you being made holy? Oh, man, not as fast as I want. But are you being made holy? I'm not what I used to be. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Turn there, you need to see this. We love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but why don't we require our kids to memorize verse 10? Look what it says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto heaven. No, good works. While we're here on earth, we were saved to do right. We were saved to live differently. We were saved to be ambassadors of our Savior. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Don't you dare tell me that God saves a man and does not require that man to change. Well, he does change that man. So a man who is saved and lives apart from God, God before ordained, and you got to go back to Ephesians 1 to figure out what does that mean. It means before the foundations of the earth. God said, I'm going to save that person, and I'm also going to ordain that they should walk in good works. Listen, justification is the guarantee of sanctification. Why is this important? It's important because it brings comfort and assurance to those who are saved. Has God ever failed to bring about his purposes? I know you weren't too sure on that, but think about it. Does God ever fail to bring about his intended purposes? So if God says, I've saved you to make you holy, and I've saved you that you should walk in good works, what is God also going to do? Sunday school class. Who had more at stake when Isaac was about to be killed? Abraham or God? God did. Who has more at stake in your salvation, you or God? And what has God promised? That you would be made holy. While living on this earth, you will be changed to be like Jesus Christ. This guarantee of sanctification is not subjective. It's not based on how you feel. How many of you woke up this morning and were like, oh, I'm so holy today. Yes. That's a brand of coffee you need to make, right? No, sometimes we don't feel holy. Oftentimes we don't feel holy. How many of you struggled in your mind this week between a desire to do right and a desire to do wrong? Wow, I am in the wrong church. This guy, there were clear times throughout this whole week where it was like, what am I going to do right or wrong? I know what's right. God lives in me. I know what's wrong. What should I choose? You can't tell me you didn't struggle with that this week. Thank you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We're on the last page of notes. See, I bring a notebook up here with a bunch of blank pages so you think, wow, look how far we have to go. And then when I'm done, you're like, whew. Okay, no. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. By the way, in this section of Romans, are we still in the indicative or have we moved to the imperatives? Indicatives. Listen, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, and by the way, how do these people walk? How do people that are in Christ Jesus, justified in no condemnation, how do they walk? They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnal, that word means fleshly, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at war against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of God's. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you see this? There's a guarantee in there, isn't there? What is the guarantee? That I can obey God because I walk in the Spirit. Why am I walking in the Spirit? Because I have received the Spirit in my salvation. God gave me his Spirit in salvation. Jump down to verse 28. You know this verse. We throw it around without complete understanding, and I think we get it out of context. Look what it's saying. For we know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, what's a good thing? Well, it could be a new car, it could be a better job, a happy home, good health, stress-free living, right? No. Listen what it is. The good is defined in verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Ooh. Here's the good. To be conformed to the image of his son. Now go back to verse 28. And I know that all things work together for good. No, let's say it this way. For I know that all things work together to conform Mark Rowland to the image of his son. That changes what good is, isn't it? Have you ever had a trial? Do you know what a trial is in a Christian's life? It's an opportunity for them to trust God, to live by faith, well, to live supernaturally, right? And so in God's love, does he bring trials into Christians' life? Yes, and you know what those trials are called in this passage? Good. Man, if you look at what happened in North Carolina, it's hard to say the word good, isn't it? Unless you know God, and you recognize that he is at work in you, to bring you to a position of holiness in this life. So God is using what we would say is bad, he's using it for good. Be careful how you throw this verse around. God, I know that all things are working together to make me conform to the image of his son. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Them he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There is no subtraction that takes place in this sentence. There is no loss of numbers. There is no loss of souls. The person who is predestinated will be glorified. Oh, but he'll also be conformed to the image of his son. Same passage, same verses. And this changes how we should look at Romans 8. We look at, man, Romans 8 has been one of the most, if not the most life-changing chapter in Scripture for this guy. Right? What can separate me from the love of God? There is one major hurdle that keeps trying to separate Mark Rowland from the love of God. You know what it is? Mark Rowland. And God won't let it happen. In fact, he keeps bringing good into my life, and sometimes that good hurts me. And it was that good that transforms me into the image of his son. There's a few things in my life that I say God just really got a hold of me and humbled me, right? Number one, I got married. If you're serious about living for Christ, marriage will humble you, will it not, men? Number two, having children. I thought I had it together. And then I started to see little marks cropping up in my own house. Oh, God, we only need one of those. Please save these children, right? And then thirdly, the death of my father. And I'm telling you, those three things were good because they brought me back again to the statements of the indicative that said, this is who your God is, and this is what he has done for you. And so joyfully I say, so here I am. Here I am. Now listen, last week I said you had to come back for this week. This is half of the message. You must come back next week. And this is why. Our sanctification is also the necessary result of our justification. We're going to look at many other verses in Scripture that would say how, well, let me say this. We jumped from Romans 6 to Romans 8. There's a chapter called Romans 7. And if you think that you've got it all under control and you understand it, just read chapter 7. I'll say this. Here's what Romans chapter 7 can be an encouragement to. If you're sitting in this service right now and you say, I probably struggle with sin way more than these people. Am I really a Christian? How can I struggle with sin? I mean, I'm struggling with some of the same sin I struggled with when I was in high school. You said I wasn't what I used to be. Well, I am what I used to be. Okay? Romans 7 was actually written for you. And by the way, Romans 7 culminates in Romans 8:1. Man, I'm preaching next week's sermon. You're going to be bored. Romans 8:1 says what? There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh. Read Romans 7 this week. And always stop at Romans 8:1. Don't stop at Romans 7, whatever. Get to Romans 8:1. Listen to these verses from 1 John 5 and we'll be done. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Let me just tell you what that means. It means this. Everybody who loves Jesus Christ loves the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Because verse 2 says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Remember David said, I delight to do thy will, O God. His commandments are not grievous, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God this morning? You will overcome the world. What does that mean? It means you're going to overcome you. You are going to be sanctified. You are going to be glorified. God is saving you because he has justified you. Oh, what a good God we have. This is why when we come to church on Sunday, we don't sing out of duty. Have you ever seen a kid sing out of duty? Their mouth almost, they're ventriloquists. Their mouth doesn't move, you know? Have you seen somebody who really believes what they sing? Like when they're in the choir, you're like, can't that person just calm it down? They look awkward. But their face is engaged with their mind and their voice, and what they're saying is, thank you, God. Thank you for the indicatives. And I will now give you myself. Listen, I beseech you, therefore, brethren of Calvary Bible Church, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we studied that this morning in Sunday school. Everything you are and have is worthy of sacrifice. And let me tell you this, as you come to know the statements of the indicative, when you go to put something on the altar, it's not like, oh, fine. If you require this much, if I have to do this, no, what do? I can't give enough. I cannot give enough. God, here's my life. Here's my kids. Here's my home. Here's everything about me. God, just take it. And what does God do, Sunday school class? He becomes God the provider. God the provider. And he gives it back to you to be a steward for his will. Let's pray.